We have been studying through the book of Galatians. We started with Paul's qualifications. Even nowadays, people who disagree with what Paul is saying here, actually what God is saying through Paul, their first tack is usually to go after Paul and his credentials. And we saw at the very beginning of our study of the book that if there was anyone who had impeccable qualifications to speak about the relationship between law and grace, it was Paul, being a scholar of the law, a rising star in Judaism, and also a called apostle of Yeshua. So if there was anyone who understood and could explain it, it was Paul himself. We went on from there to talk about the circumstances that had occurred, where we had the arrival from Jerusalem of some of the faction of the really observant Jews, and how that caused issues between Paul and Peter. How Peter started changing his conduct, not because he thought his conduct was wrong, but because he was afraid of these people who had come. Peter, the head of the apostles, who was intimidated by these people who came from Jerusalem. Paul set him right. Then from there we started getting into the discussion between law and grace, and how redemption came through faith even as far back as Abraham was concerned, about the argument about the covenant of faith predating that of law by quite a few hundred years. And we also talked about the role of the law in the life of a believer, how the law is indeed our tutor, not only to bring us to a knowledge of sin, but also through the pictures and the portraits and the allegories that are taught in the law, that it brings us to an understanding of who Yeshua was and what his ministry was going to be. Now I get to this, the point of Galatians chapter 4, starting down in verse 12. And at this point, Paul is going to draw on one of those incidents in the law in order to make his point about the relationship between law and grace and freedom in the life of a believer. So down in verse 12, it says, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Messiah Yeshua himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" It's an interesting dynamic I have observed myself, that these people had ministered to Paul and received his word with great enthusiasm. In fact, they cared for him so deeply that they wished that they themselves could have transplanted a body part, which of course was simply impossible 2,000 years ago, but in order that Paul might have his condition resolved. There's an implication here that it might have been eye trouble, which is an attractive, it kind of fits in with other things that went on in Paul's life. However, we don't know that for sure. That could have been just a figure of speech. But they received this word enthusiastically, and they received Paul enthusiastically until this other group came along. And this other group spoke very confidently, I'm sure. Confidently wrong, but confident. Sometimes I refer to my own attitude as always certain, often wrong. Not with regard to God's word, but in some other things. some of that bullheadedness to charge ahead. Or as Dr. MacArthur says about sermons, many people follow the law of hermeneutics, or rather homiletics, that says, weak point, yell here. That the weaker the point, the louder the volume. It's just that idea that these people had come, and Paul had arrived there, and they received him with love and kindness and appreciation. But when somebody better came along, all of a sudden Paul was out, and these other people were in. And Paul's attitude we could sum up in today's vernacular as him saying, what's up with that? That here you received me so warmly, and you had that sense of blessing. And now, since you decided that you don't like what I said, that now you regard me as your enemy. Like I said, I have seen that happen. And it's a head scratcher every time, that people seem to be progressing along the truth and believing that what you have done for them, either personally as an organizational ministry, has been a blessing, and then until all of a sudden somebody comes along and they get something different, some other bee buzzing in their bonnet, and all of a sudden you're out there, and it's like, what's up with that? What just happened here? What just happened here? Verse 17. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Because you often wonder, what in the world happened or happens when you have kind of these roving groups going around, and you say to yourself, well, why in the world do they believe this stuff? Because you look it up in Scripture, and it doesn't correspond with Scripture. The other H word, and the one that I said by mistake, it's not the homiletics is preaching and speaking. Hermeneutics is understanding what's going on in Scripture. And some of these people, as far as their hermeneutics, their understanding of Scripture, it's like we had learned one of the key phrases, and sorry if I'm getting a little bit into jargon here, but the rallying call that used to be heard when you were trying to understand Scripture is exegesis, not eisegesis. In other words, you take the meaning out of Scripture. You don't come with meaning in hand and try to find Scriptures to back it up. And you got to ask yourself, why in the world do these people come with these presumptions and come and try to back it up with Scripture? Well, there is some ulterior motive there. There is something going on. It usually means that somebody wants to pump up their own reputation or pump up their own organization. Or sometimes, sad to say, it's people desiring other people to send money. Like I've said before, and I'll reiterate again, when you go on the internet, and you read some of these websites are really well done. Well, all that takes is somebody who knows how to write web pages. It doesn't take any sort of depth of ministry behind it. But we, being impressed by showmanship, will see a web page and people say, ooh, deep. And it's ooh, deep, all right, but it's probably, sometimes they're done by, two guys in a basement apartment somewhere in some backwater of the United States who have no idea how to live for the Lord, but yet they can sure craft those web pages. They can really put out some stuff. I'm on the email list and I get some stuff that it's like, and what? Where did that come from? And it's some of it is really bizarre. I especially appreciate the ones that come with bad spellings and whole sections and caps. Those are most precious to me. But all this stuff is going around. And you say, why are people doing this? Why don't they just stop and learn and understand the truth? A lot of it is this seeking not commendably, but that in order to shut people out so that they would seek them, so they would seek their ministries or whatever. Verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. So what Paul's saying is these other people are seeking you so that they can pull you off into their own pieces of the world so that they could profit from you. Paul says there's nothing wrong with eagerly seeking people. What's wrong is the reason why. And Paul's attitude is represented in verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Messiah is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I mean, Paul's attitude with these people was not that he wanted to pull them off so that they could be Paulists, as they'd say today. There was no such thing in the first century. You didn't have Paulists. You just had people who were following Yeshua. But Paul's attitude towards them was that they were his beloved children. Children, in fact, that he talks about being in labor until Messiah is formed in them. Now, being a man, I don't have a real deep understanding of the pains involved with labor, but I hear that it's not an easy thing. And I hear that it involves pain, and it involves a great deal of effort, and that's the sort of agonizing effort that Paul is saying that he has for them. But this is not just a casual thing. This is not an intellectual argument for Paul. This is not just something that he's coming up with, some sort of deep theory, but he is really deeply concerned for them and for their walk with Messiah, and that they not get derailed. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So what he is going to do here is he is going to take a piece of the Torah, of the law, and he's going to use that as an illustration. And he's saying, okay, you guys want to listen to the law? I'll tell you about the law. Here's something that is written about in the law that I think sheds some light on what you're doing. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Right? So he's talking about his wife, Sarah, and he's talking about the bondwoman, or Hagar, and he's talking about, of course, Isaac versus Ishmael here. And he is taking them and he's using this as an allegory. An allegory in Scripture is, or an allegory anywhere, it is a story. Okay, there's a metaphor, an allegory, and a parable. Forgive me, I'm getting way too technical this morning, but I'm going to go down this road at least a little bit. This is, you know, back, here we are, that H word again, hermeneutics. That the difference between them, the figures of speech, is a metaphor is generally just comparing two things for the subject, for the idea of making one point. Rise up as eagles. Rise up on eagles' wings. That's a metaphor. And it's just simply comparing something to something else. A parable, Yeshua told parables, and people have a lot of fun with things like the parable of the prodigal son, but a parable generally is told to illustrate one specific point. So with a parable, it is really driving towards that one point. In the prodigal son, it was forgiveness, and also the other thing that many people don't read far enough in it, it was that idea of the Gentiles being received, or the sinners being received in, because of that comparison between the righteous son and the unrighteous son, how the righteous son would not let him back in. It was not feeling good about letting him back in. So it's that one point, or one principal point, to a parable. An allegory, however, every little piece can mean something else. And so with an allegory, sometimes people take the prodigal son as an allegory, and it's really meant to be a parable. So an allegory, they take the father's ring to be one thing and the robe to be something else. That's an allegory. A parable is designed to drive forward to one point, whereas an allegory is more broad. It's spread out. It has all sorts of different little pieces to it. It's the difference between an apple on a tree and a bunch of grapes. I mean, an apple is just one thing. You bite into it, a bunch of grapes, you got a bunch of little grapes all in the same bundle of fruit. An allegory is a bundle of fruit, whereas a parable is just one thing, one whole idea that you bite into. So Paul is going to take this as an allegory. It's the story of Isaac and Ishmael from the Torah, which was his point. This is from the Torah. Listen up, you guys are so enamored of the Torah. This is from the Torah. This is what also, let's take this from it. Verse 23, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. He even names it an allegory. I like it when Scripture does the work for us, that we don't have to do the interpretation. It tells us how to interpret it. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So it's Paul is taking that to refer to the Jewish people, that their eyes were blinded, they were not receiving Yeshua, they were living in accordance with simply trying to please God by following the Torah, by following the law, and so it has been even until our present day among the mainstream Jewish community. It is also being true among a lot of the mainstream Christian community. You look at what some of the mainstream congregations are doing, and there's no really signs of life there. They're merely just going through the motions. They have their list of laws and regulations. And some of them are silly, some of them not so much. But, they're just laws. And there's some covenants that at one time said you weren't going to go see movies, play cards, dance, or drink. It's like, okay. The dancing part kind of has me a little confused, but some of them date 100 years back when dancing was considered a very evil thing. So some of these places still have that in there, or at least they did, when we were rubbing shoulders with some of these things 25, 30 years ago. We still had saw some of these covenants that still said stuff like that. Don't go see movies. I would agree not to see movies and dancing, and playing cards. It's like playing cards. Like, okay, I don't think so. So there's some, and nowadays you get other legalistic sorts of things going on. You also, nowadays we tend not to have in the mainstream church, not so much that, but we have people, programs, just working people to death, that they are so involved with the programs that they have no time to live. Like I've said, we've seen that where it's like, well, you've got Sunday morning worship, and then you got Saturday evening worship, and then you've got Tuesday evening evangelism, and Wednesday evening you have midweek service, and then Thursday evening you have men's group and women's group, and maybe Friday, it just goes on and on and on. And maybe you get an evening off from time to time for good behavior, but other than the rest of that, you just go, 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 go. And why do people do that? Do they do that because they enjoy it? No, because they feel like they have to. That's where you walk over the line. I mean, some people, if they have the time, they don't have a family, they pour themselves into ministry. But you step over the line when people are doing it because they think they have to in order to please God. That's when you stepped over the line. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. In other words, the Jewish people in that day were persecuting the believers. Verse 30, but what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Okay, so he's talking about believers. Remember, I've said this a week or so ago, that in God's eyes, there are three classes of people. Believers, that encompasses Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, Irishmen, people from Nigeria, people from China, people from Japan, people from India, people from Uzbekistan, people from Serbia, start naming anywhere in the world. One people under God, right? Believers. Then among unbelievers, you have Gentile unbelievers and Jewish unbelievers in God's mind, only because the Jewish unbelievers will someday, as a nation, in the events of the last days, will all become believers. So that's why you have three divisions. But as far as believers are concerned, we had seen that already, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, that we are all on the same in God's sight. So what he's talking about here is children of the free woman. And you hear freedom talked about a lot in the New Covenant. I raised this issue with one of the songs that we sang about the Spirit set us free. When you talk about freedom, you have to ask, being set free from what to do what? Maybe because you don't, I could just say, I set you free. Okay. I'm not really tied up right now, so what are you setting me free from? So when Scripture talks about freedom, you have to ask, what is it setting you free from? And what is it setting you free to do? What's the goal? Now, I'm going to take you one place today, as opposed to the hop, skipping, and jumping that we've been doing quite a bit of. But back in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, down in verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Many people stop there. Right, they say, woo, we've been set free. Set free from law of sin and death. Woo, we can do whatever we want. Ah, see you later. And you know, those who understand the Scripture wait at the doorway saying, wait, I didn't finish. Wait, come back. Unfortunately, even some leaders of the believing community stop right there. And watch, and maybe they run off with the people too, saying, woo, we can do whatever we want. Because the last half of verse 4 says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have not been set free from the law that God set down in order to live wild lives of wanton pleasure. Really, that's not the goal. You wouldn't know that, seeing the lives of many believers. Many believers think that at this point, since they've been set free from the law, it's no holds bar, anything we want. Woohoo! Party time! No condemnation. Woohoo! Get out of jail free card. Sort of like, you know, what you see on TV sometimes in these shows about, you know, dramas. I don't know how true it is in real life about the diplomats have diplomatic immunity. They can do anything they want and not go to jail for it. Some believers think that they have diplomatic immunity. So they can just run wild. They can just wreak havoc. They can just, I can come up with cliches until people got hungry and told me to stop. But, you know, things like sowing their wild oats and just having a grand old time. And you look at the state of what the believers are like nowadays. And I've been having some fun with this, but a lot of people seem to believe that. The sorry moral state, and even some of the things that have been taught, you know, the whole issues with whether you need to receive Yeshua as Lord or just as Savior, is the bottom line of that is their argument is if you receive Him just as Savior, then you don't need to change your behavior at all. You just do what you want. And that's why you look at all these surveys and all these studies about what the life of believers are like, morally and emotionally, and really, we're no, you know, I can't say we, but people who claim to be believers in America really don't have lives all that much different than the unbelievers around. Oh, with one small difference, in some ways we're worse. For instance, divorce seems to be a little, the rate of divorce seems to be a little higher among those who claim to be believers than those who don't. Whoopee. So how does this come to pass? Well, what comes to pass is people don't understand that we have not been set free. It's like the mighty king comes into the enemy's castle and he sets free the prisoners so that they would come follow him out of the castle into light and life and freedom. And instead, they climb the steps and they're sitting down in the castle eating at the table and just feasting and having a grand old time and refuse to come out into the light. Well, the king has freed us, not so we can stay in the castle and have a lot of fun, but he's freed us so we can go follow him. That the desire there is not to walk according to the flesh. We talked about that in Galatians in some of the earlier chapters, that Yeshua, when he talked about the Torah and about the commands of Torah, he did not weaken a single one, but he strengthened them in a way that was totally different from the ways the Pharisees strengthened them and the way the Jewish community strengthened them in the 2,000 years following. When he talked about adultery, I mean, you look at what the rabbis did with adultery. I don't even want to go there. Because they came out with detailed descriptions of what the line was that constituted adultery. And let me just say that line was pretty far off. Because what Yeshua said is, well, look, Buster, the minute you start thinking about it, you've already done it. And that's when Scripture talks about the difference between the flesh and the spirit. If you simply legislate the outside, which is what the Mosaic Covenant did, it did not touch the inside. And as a result, what the law gave you was prohibitions, but it never gave you the power to live in a way that pleases God. It gave you no help for keeping them. Plus, in some ways, it made it worse. I don't want to go there, but in the previous chapter in Romans, that's when Paul talked about what wretched man I am, because he had the flesh versus the spirit, and the law made it even worse. You might say, well, how in the world does the law make it worse? Let me give you an example. I'll give you a temporary injunction here, a law. Do not think about apples. Those crisp red apples that crunch when you bite into them. That sweet but tart fruit inside. The seeds that are wrapped up in the core. Well, of course you're going to think about apples, right? Even though I told you not to. You probably would not have thought of apples all morning unless I told you, do not think about apples. And now some of us can actually even taste the apples after the description. And that's what the problem with the law is, that by listing the prohibitions, it gets you thinking about those prohibitions. And sometimes it makes you, it's sort of like that I've mentioned before, that there was, you know, I bought a couple of collectibles. You know, my son was here, he'd glare at me when I said this. Hopefully he's not glaring in spirit somewhere else. But I bought a toy as a collectible. And collectibles, you know, you hear about all these things being worth gazillions of dollars. Well, they're talking about unopened, perfect condition toys. As soon as you take them out of the box and play with them, they're worth what you paid for it, maybe, if you're lucky. All right, so what I would do is I would buy these things that I thought had collectible value, and I'd buy two of them. And we'd open up one and we'd, you know, play with it and whatever. And I'd buy another one that I wouldn't open up, that was the collectible. And I had one that was setting up on my shelf. It was Star Trek little micro machines thing. And micro machines are going out of business. So I said, I'll buy them. They might be collectible someday. They never did work out that way, but anyway. Most collectibles wind up, anyway, we won't go there. It was out on my shelf. And the one thing in my office that every time my son walked in, his eyes are drawn to, was those collectibles. He had boxes full of Micro Machines toys, but that one box that he couldn't have, that was something that just had to have. There were times when he begged me to take it down from the shelf. He wanted me to just take it down so he could just hold it for a while. And then it would go from holding it. Couldn't we just open it just a little bit? And that's the way our heart is. You know, I guess another example that I'm trying to lose weight, and, you know, sometimes I'm moderately interested in a snack, but if you set out a snack that I can't have, I will circle it. I will walk past it and walk past it again, and I will stare at it some more. And sometimes Sharon gets up in the morning and one of them is missing. Because after the walking and the staring turn into the touching and the eating. And that is the problem with the law, is that not only can the law not produce righteousness, but sometimes, as Paul had said in the earlier thing, that sin takes root in the law and it grows into a tree. It grows into a tree. So the answer is not more law, which is what the Jewish community did, but rather it is the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. I lived through the 60s, peace man, and all that. But one of the things that came out of the 60s was this idea was do what feels good. No, because when you do, utter anarchy results. And there are many people who ruin their lives because they did what came natural. And that's the problem with our flesh. That's the reason why it's a battle, and that's the reason why we can never let down our guard. Because, in a sense, our flesh is not our friend. We are redeemed creatures living in fallen bodies. And so as a result, our fallen bodies try to create in us desires to do things that are not pleasing to God. Because our flesh is not able to please God. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to him. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That is the only solution. That is the only way to please God. I mean, that's the answer to these people who unfortunately say things like, well, you know, pious Jew ought to go to heaven. No, because that's not what it's about. It's not about piety. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not about people who live good, holy, and righteous lives, because they can't please God. It's like asking a fish to fly like a bird. I guess they could if you tossed them, but not for very long, and it's not a pleasant landing for the fish. But instead, we who are in the Spirit need to live by the Spirit. There are other places in Scripture I'm not going to take you through. I think you all have heard it about what the fruits of the Spirit are. Fruits of the Spirit are not immorality and greed and violence and anger and striving and all the rest of it. You know, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. I'm sure we've all heard those things. That the life in the Spirit is not following the rules, but life in the Spirit is being a different kind of people. People that when the world around us sees us when we are truly living like we ought to live, that they are affected by it, either wanting to stamp us out or asking us where in the world that comes from, because they ain't never seen nothing like that before. And that's what life in the Spirit is like. It is something that is a different kind of life. It is not the fish trying to live in the air and flying, but it's the fish changing into a bird. It's just a whole different life. Whole different life. So God does not free us from the law in order to live a life of wanton pleasure and lawlessness. No, rather, He frees us from the the law written, given to Moses, so they can live by the Spirit, which is a far tougher thing than simply disciplining our outsides. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times in which we really forgot who we were, that we stopped listening to your Spirit and decided that we were going to go off and do something that was maybe useless or maybe worse than useless, something that was damaging to us or others. Continue to give us wisdom that we might really understand what it's like to live a pure life, a Spirit-filled life, that we might draw close to you and that we might have all the blessings that you desire for us, and that we might give glory to you in everything we do and say, and to our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.